And if you weren't here last Wednesday, I sure would encourage you to listen to the message that Pastor Kendall brought to us. It was a blessing. Amen. If y'all were here, I mean, it blessed me a lot. So thank you so much, PK. I appreciate you. I call him, you know, like the new and improved Greg Laurie, you know. He has this jacket where he kind of looks like him, but he looks better. You know what I mean? So Pastor Bill calls him the same thing. So thank you, brother. You're always a blessing to me and my family. But tonight we're in the sixth chapter of the Song of Solomon in a sermon I've entitled, Love Never Surrenders Hope. And we're going to cover these 13 verses here. But this same theme of seeking and finding continues in this chapter. And just for a quick review, because it's been a couple of weeks since we were together, we have already seen the beautiful wedding ceremony. I mean, Solomon could put on a show, right? I mean, this guy, he had the funds. And in chapter 4:16 and chapter 5, verse 1, just those two verses are what we said was the consummation of their wedding night. They were alone together, and the curtain closes, and then we have the blessing, is what we said, from the Lord himself in chapter 5, 1, when he says, "Eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones." But then there was a point sometime after their wedding night. It could have been a few days. It could have been a few years. We don't know. And it says that she was asleep, but her heart was awake. And so she's having a dream. This is a dream sequence that's continuing. And something happened in that dream in which she failed to minister to her husband. And we talked about that from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But he came very late in the night, or perhaps early in the morning. He had kingly duties, being King Solomon. He had responsibilities. And he comes, and his hair's wet from the dew of the night, and he's knocking on the door. And, you know, she refuses him based on, in her, I guess, view, bad timing, right? I mean, she already had taken off her robe. She says, "How can I put it on again? I've already washed my feet. You know, I mean, how am I going to go to the door and open?" And he doesn't storm out of the palace. He doesn't throw a fit. He doesn't try to force himself on her. But he, in a way, with such tender love and gentleness, he covers the latch of that lock. He reaches his hand through the hole of that door and covers it in liquid myrrh, so she could smell that he was there. And at some point, she goes out and she tries to find it, but he wasn't there. He had already left. And so she runs into a lot of people in this dream sequence, one of which was the daughters of Jerusalem. And they ask her in a mocking way then, if she's so beautiful, I mean, if she's really the most beautiful woman in all the land, what does she see in Solomon? What makes him so special? And we had that beautiful love song that she said in reply to their question, which is every husband's favorite chapter of Song of Solomon. Amen. Amen, guys, right? I mean, the woman praising you. Come on, y'all here. And so here she goes through these qualities of him, and her heart becomes convicted. She failed to minister to him in his time of need, and there wasn't a legitimate reason. And she knows that she has to restore this relationship. She has to seek him. She has to find him, and she has to make things right. And this is where we are at. Starting in verse 1, let's read it together before we go to the Lord in prayer. It says, "Where has your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where has your beloved turned aside that we may seek him with you?" And she says, "My beloved has gone to his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed his flock in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies." And here is Solomon. He says, "Oh, my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn your eyes away from me, for they have overcome me. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep which have come up from the washing, every one which bears twins, and none is barren among them. Like a piece of pomegranate are your temples or cheeks behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The daughters saw her and called her blessed, and the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? I went down to the garden of nuts to see the verdure of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded and the pomegranates had bloomed. Before I was even aware, my soul had made me as the chariots of my noble people. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you. What would you see in the Shulamite, as if it were the dance of the two camps? What does that mean? Amen. That's a confusing verse right there, so you'll have to stay to the end to know. Praise God. Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you for this time that we have to continue this worship service tonight by the study of your word. And first and foremost, we just lift up the mission team before they depart tomorrow. You know the violence and the danger that is in that country. And we ask in a way that only you can, the one true living God, to provide a hedge of protection around them. As they cross the border and go to the orphanage and on their way back, let no evil come nigh their dwelling. Let everything that you have planned to bring a successful mission trip come to pass. And may it bring glory to your name and be a blessing to those precious children. And we come before you too, Father God, as a united body, standing together, praying over these children that so many have submitted. Asking also just a hedge of protection around their precious minds and their hearts and their spirits. Oh Lord, let them never forget they have the shield of faith that quenches all those darts of doubt that the world throws at them. Be with them just in a mighty way. And Father, for my best friend Garrett and his family, who lost his sister just a few hours ago, the parents, Father God, who I've known my whole life, I can only imagine the heartache in their hearts, but we know that you are the comforter. We know that your word says that you're near to the brokenhearted. And I rejoice knowing, and I celebrate knowing that Lindsay is with you, that she is with her Savior, and that one day we will see her again. So just wrap your arms of comfort and love and blessing around that family that is so dear to mine. And be with us tonight, Father God, in a special way. Help us to truly understand what you are teaching us about marriage, your way, your design for the relationship between a husband and wife. That the marriages here would become healthier and healthier as they reflect what marriage should be based on, your word, not the ideas from this world, which are so far off from anything that is the truth that we find in the Bible. So we thank you and we praise you, Father God, for the time that we have here. I know you've placed a lot on my heart, but help me stay in your perfect will and do all things that are pleasing unto your sight. We thank you, we praise you, and it's in the precious name of Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. So here we are in verse 1. Let's look again. As the daughters of Jerusalem, or we sometimes call the housewives of Jerusalem, right? They say, hey, where's your beloved gone? Oh, fairest or almost beautiful. Remember, they're not saying, you know, she's like a 1 on a scale of 10. They're repeating what Solomon, this beautiful expression that he called her, so they're repeating it to her in a mocking way. So, you know, where is your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where is your beloved turned aside that we may seek him with you? I mean, after all, you refused the king. I mean, you really screwed up. We're going to help you find him this time. And so they're going to help her. And in this dream that she has, she recognizes that it is actually her responsibility to restore this relationship. And it's important that we see that because she is seeking him. And when there is a problem in a relationship, whether it be a friendship with one of our brothers or sisters in Christ, but even more so when it's between the marital partners, you know, that needs to be resolved. Amen? It needs to be resolved before the sun goes down. And we've all fallen short on that. But she recognizes that she has a responsibility to restore this relationship, to bring healing to it in this dream sequence. And any time we violate any principle of God's word, it is indeed our responsibility to make things right. And so, After this question from the daughters of Jerusalem, in these verses 2 and 3, she remembers their commitment to one another. Remember, commitment is what is the foundation of a godly marriage. We've learned that. It's not love. There's going to be times in your marriage that you don't really feel like you love that person that you made a commitment to. Amen? Yeah, y'all don't want an answer. But the truth is, you may not feel like you love that person. Amen? There are times when you're like, man, what is wrong with this guy? You know? And there's times when you're like, hey, what's going on with this woman? But the fact of the matter is, it goes back to what? Commitment. That promise, that vow that was made, not just to your spouse, but also unto the Lord Himself. And it's better to not vow than a vow and not pay. Scripture is clear on that. And so she says here, my beloved has gone to his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed his flocks in the gardens. Remember, a shepherd was always sometimes, or the king of Israel was always seen as a shepherd. And so this is talking about his duties. I mean, when she married him, she knew he was king of Israel. Amen? Okay, so she knew that there were going to be responsibilities that he had, duties that he had to perform. And so there's a question here, that there's an insecurity in her heart, as if she has the preeminence. Is she just as important, or is she more important than all the duties, all the responsibilities that he has as king? And so he's out, he's among the flocks, he's gathering the lilies, but now you see, she's not looking for him anymore. He just appears. I love that in the dream. It's like God is just reassuring her here, and she knows where he is, and that in there, when it says in verse 2, he gathers among the lilies or the lotuses, it's simply a way of suggesting this beautiful, delicate, or they would say the intoxicating effects of love. I mean, these two are in love with each other. And unlike the last chapter, in chapter 5, where she is seeking her lover, here she finds her lover. And there's an affirmation between the two of them of this unity that they share. And what they're saying here, or what is being said, is even if you're not in each other's presence, does that change the love that you're supposed to have for your spouse? No. See, it doesn't matter where he is or where she is. If they're not in each other's presence, they are still one, because God made them one flesh during that wedding ceremony. And she had that beautiful love song, as I mentioned earlier in chapter 5, and it was describing Solomon, but it wasn't just about his outward beauty, even though she found him very attractive, but it focused on his attributes, which were specifically protection and security. This guy listens to his wife. Okay? I mean, it's convicting, guys. I mean, you read this, it's like, man, he is a good listener. And he has a lot going on, you know what I mean? But he knows a way. I mean, he has the words to say based on what she says to him to alleviate those insecurities, to remove those fears from her life, those things that are bothering her. And it's quite beautiful. And she says in verse 3, look at this, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. Now notice in chapter 2:16, this is reversed. In chapter 2:16, it says, my beloved is mine and I am his. That's what she says. But here she says, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. So now you see the burden rests on her. The commitment is not simply him to her, but the commitment also is her to him. This is not someone who's made someone their option instead of their priority. That's not what's going on here. But she first affirms that, hey, I belong to this man. We're one. I'm his, and he is mine. And now in verse 4 here, we have this face-to-face dialogue here with Solomon. And he says, oh, my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Of course, an army is in italics. We could read it as just awesome with banners. What does he begin by doing? Praising her. I mean, that's in that beauty. He goes, you are beautiful, my love. He doesn't start criticizing her. He doesn't start to try to make her feel bad for her mistake. He praises her. And he sees her and he compares her to two cities here of Israel, which we know links the northern and the southern parts of Israel. And there's a lot of different opinions on what is being said here. Some say they are capital cities, and so they express the uniqueness of the woman and how he sees her. We do know that Tirzah was actually described as one of great natural and rustic beauty. And from Psalm 50, verse 2, we know that Jerusalem is actually called the perfection of beauty, which God will shine forth. Same in Lamentations 2:15, Jerusalem is called the perfection of beauty and joy of all the earth. But what I find most interesting here is that Jerusalem means city of peace. And the name here of the woman that's given in verse 13 is Shulamite, which means peace-filled one. And you see, when he looked at her, that's what he saw. All of that outward, but also inward beauty. To him, you see, she was the perfection of beauty. It's more than just beautiful. We could say she is awesome, or in the sense of awe-inspiring. The French would use the word formidable. You know, also, you can see that some people say she is terrifying, where we, in the sense of terrific. You know, it doesn't really translate in our vernacular. You want to say, hey, honey, you are terrifying. You know what I mean? Things you don't want to say to your wife, you can write that one down, okay? What he's saying is, baby, your look, I mean, just one look at you completely overwhelms me. It overwhelms me. I mean, I can barely stand it just looking at you. I mean, the Hebrew there, it literally means to cause to tremble. I mean, talk about butterflies. You know what I mean? I mean, he loves this woman. And I like what one scholar said. He said, love is war, turning upside down the ordered and reasonable life of a person, but only by entering upon this war is peace to be found. And so he says, man, you are beautiful, my love. And then he says, awesome as an army with banners. That's a hard one, too. I mean, banners of war, some translate this as awe-inspiring visions. But I think the point is, to him, she is majestic, just as majestic as seeing all those banners flying in the air. It reminds me of when she spoke of his banner being love over me. Remember that? And we know that banners were used for the tribes of Israel so they could find their place. They would organize themselves by groups of tribes. And so what was being said there was, when I look at you, when I see you, I find my place. I know exactly where I am is where I belong, because we are made for each other. And so again, here he is saying to her, listen, you are majestic. I mean, you are beautiful. There isn't anything about you that I don't find amazing. And he says in verse 5, turn your eyes away from me, for they've overcome me. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Gilead. Now, quickly, remember, he's not really comparing your hair to the goat itself. Amen? I mean, guys, don't tell your wife, hey, babe, you know, your hair looks like a flock of goats. You know, you don't want to do that. It doesn't translate. But he is comparing her to that scene of those dark black Palestinian goats with that long hair. And when he saw her, that hair, he was picturing tranquility in her. Some say that it would have been hypnotic to the king, as it's like just a wave of waterfalls flowing down the mountain there in the evening, those shepherds bringing those goats back for the nighttime. And so several times he's commented on her eyes, though, hasn't he? It's a very important thing here. And the verb here, overcome, it says, for they have overcome me. It's the only time it's used in the Song of Songs. And it's only used four times throughout Scripture. It's a very interesting word. And in chapter 4, you remember Solomon compared her eyes to that beautiful bird, the dove, remember? That beautiful sign of loyalty that he saw when he looked at her. But now, he says, don't look at me. Look away. I mean, I can't take it anymore. That's what he's saying. In Psalm 138:3, which is my life verse, the psalmist said, in the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul. Bold there is the exact same Hebrew word here as overcome. Very interesting. In the Greek, it's translated as to raise the feathers of a bird. Isn't that fun? Now, I like this, but when it's used metaphorically, especially in poetry, this is what it means. To put on the tiptoe of expectation, to excite and bring to a stage of eager expectation. See, what he's saying is her glance drives him wild. I mean, he can barely stand it, and it makes him bold. I mean, he's just overcome. It makes him bold with his intentions. I mean, it's his wife. And he says, your teeth, verse 6, are like a flock of sheep which have come up from the washing. Every one bears twins, and none is barren among them. So she's not missing any teeth, guys. Isn't that great? Which was rare in the ancient world. You know what I mean? You didn't go and get dentures or run to the dentist. But this lady, hey, she has that crest smile. You know what I mean? And so he compliments her beauty again, like he did on that wedding night. He compliments her hair and her teeth here. But there's one major difference in the things that he says to her here compared to what he said to her in chapter 4, because this time he avoids, because is there a conflict right now between them? Yes, it's being resolved, okay? So this time he avoids any erotic symbols at all. At all. Two things he doesn't mention that he mentioned in chapter 4. Be her lips and her breast. And so since this conflict was originally over making love, it was of her refusal of him based on what she perceived as bad timing, what is he doing here? What is he really saying by not mentioning the lips this time, as in chapter 4? Because her lips were lovely as scarlet. And why doesn't he go anywhere below her neck this time? Well, what he is saying is that he isn't interested in just sex. I mean, he's not coming to her, or she's not coming to him, and he's not wanting to resolve this conflict so they can have what is called in the world makeup sex. That's not what's going on here. What this man is interested in, and what every husband, godly husband, should be interested in, is the face-to-face relationship with their wife. Can I get an amen? Amen. I mean, that's what's really important. It's not just about sex. And so he is reassuring her that that's not just what he's interested in. I mean, he wants to see the intimacy of their friendship, the companion that he has called her throughout this song. That's what he wants restored. And he says, like a piece of pomegranate are your temples. Now remember, she doesn't have bad acne, okay? That's not what's being said here. Y'all can laugh. It sounds better on the stream. Thank you. That was great. Like a piece of pomegranate. Remember, pomegranates, they have that skin on them that almost looks like blushing, remember? Oftentimes, even though it's an erotic symbol, it was also a symbol of modesty. And so he says, like a piece of pomegranate are your temples behind your veil. But we said, remember, the veil would be directly connected to the marriage ceremony, particularly the wedding night. And he is repeating the same phrase, this beauty of her cheeks behind the veil, that he did in chapter 4. But what he is really saying is to her, because they're wanting to restore this relationship, he comes to her with tenderness. He's not chastising her and say, hey, you really screwed up. That's not the point. He's gentle and he praises her. And what he is telling her here is, you are just as beautiful to me as the day I married you. Hey, that's a good line, guys. I hope you wrote it down. I mean, you should turn to your wife right now and say, honey, you are just as beautiful to me, and even more so than the day I married you. Amen, guys? Ladies? Okay, can I get a witness out there? How about for a dollar? Do I hear $2? There are 60 queens. There's 80 concubines. And virgins, it says, without number. Most take this as a reference to Solomon's harem. This is difficult, meaning that this is in the early part of his reign. We know that at least Jewish tradition does speak that as Ecclesiastes was written in the evening of his days, he wrote it as an old man, reflecting back on a life of vanity, and how Proverbs was written at middle age, at the height of his fame and wisdom. We believe that the Song of Solomon was written as a young man about the true love in his heart. And as I have said before, How many women did Solomon have, or did God have for Solomon? That's exactly right. He had one. He had 999 too many. And I believe that in this point in the relationship, or in his reign, I don't believe that the polygamy has started, because notice that it says there are, this is him speaking, 60 queens, 80 concubines. Solomon doesn't say, I have. He says, there are. And look at the number. See how it is increasing? It goes up, 60, 80. Now it's innumerable. But what is going down? The quality of the description. Queens, concubines, virgins or maidens, virgins without number. And so what we have here in the 60, 80, and without number, it's a poetic device. And he is telling her, listen, no one in this world, all these queens and concubines, all these women, listen, no one compares to you, my love. That's what he's telling her here. And the fact is that the wives and the concubines that Solomon did end up with were a direct violation of what God instructed him to do. Told him not to multiply horses. Did he do that? Absolutely. What about multiplying gold and silver? Hey, silver was as commonplace as stones in Jerusalem during the reign of Solomon. And he really liked gold. We know that. But the other thing God told him was not to multiply his wives. And he did that in the end of his reign. And I'm thankful that he turned back. But the fact is that all the wives and concubines that Solomon ended up with, could they truly be loved? No. He may have clung to them in a type of love. But the fact of the matter is, 1,000 women, that can only be managed. There's no way that he could love these women. Not the way as God intended. You know, if you look in Esther 2, verse 3, and you could look at it later. Many believe, and I do too, is Solomon had to have employed someone as King Ahasuerus did in the second chapter of Esther, which he had an official named Haggai, and he served as the keeper of the women, it says, for the king, or for the harem of King Ahasuerus. And so Solomon would have had to have employed someone just to manage a group. I mean, could you imagine feeding all of them alone? And so many people say at the beginning of his reign, it wasn't that he was having sex with these women, not yet, even though that did happen, but that these were political alliance wives. You know, the fact of the matter is people don't wake up one day and say, I'm going to go have an affair. And I don't think Solomon woke up one day and said, I'm going to get 1,000 wives today. That's not how sin works, amen? It is gradual. And here we are, we're getting a glimpse of the woman that Solomon had, or that God had for Solomon. I mean, the true woman that he made for him. It's very sad what happened in the end, but verse 8 here, he's simply telling her, listen, nobody compares to you. You are the most special person in the world to me. Look in verse 9, he says, my dove, my perfect one, is the only one. The only one of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The daughter saw her and called her blessed. The queens and the concubines, they praised her. So this woman, who we believe is Abishag, she is so special. I mean, she is so unique. It says that even the queens and the concubines and the virgins here praise her. And as R. Davidson said, he said, with that conceit born of love, Solomon depicts all other women coming to congratulate her and to praise her beauty. Isn't that beautiful? And notice twice there it says she is being mentioned as one. Okay, well, that means unique. She is the special favorite of her mother. She's not an only child. It wouldn't mean so much if she was an only child and the mother saying, hey, you're my favorite. Amen? Okay, that's not the point. I mean, it'd be like, hey, you're my favorite nephew, but I only have one. I mean, that doesn't carry a whole lot of weight, right? Okay. Y'all are my favorite parishioners. You know, no, I'm just joking. This is the special favorite of her mother. One translation says, unique is she, my dove, my undefiled, unique is she to her mother. So listen, she to him is special. She's chosen. She's select. She's pure. And that's what he sees. I mean, she is unique. She cannot be compared to any of these women. And this is so similar to what Solomon wrote about the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31. Let me read just verses 28 through 30. It says, her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And the fact of the matter is you are not born with these attributes. Amen. You have to be born again to have these attributes. I mean, this has to be the love of God operating in you to produce this kind of love. Amen? I mean, we don't have it in ourselves to love how we're supposed to. We want to get angry. We don't want to get our way. When we don't get our way, what do we want to do? We want to storm out of the palace. I mean, I'm king. It's my lane. It's my turn to turn at the light. I mean, we are so selfish in our society, and I'm speaking of myself. But that selfishness, God forbid it be carried over in our marriages. This woman, and she has no equal. Not in his eyes. That one mistake in her dream didn't mean anything to him. It didn't change one thing about how he felt about her, what he said about her, and how he treated her. And this is not nepotism from the mother, as some would say, but it's her unique virtue. And it's not recognized just by the mom, but it says all the young women, as well as the queens and the concubines, they praised her. But also they called her what? Blessed. Happy would be a better translation. I like what C.S. Lewis said. And speaking of the theme here of eternal longing, he says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. How true is that? And in this life, our most profound happiness will not be found in any human partnership. It's not going to be found there. If you think getting married is what's going to make you happy and satisfy different areas in your life, you are mistaken. We are made in the image and likeness of God, the image and likeness of our Creator. And the fact of the matter is, it is in Him alone that a person finds true rest. And you see, He looks at her, and it's not just an outward beauty, never forget that, but there is an inner beauty in this woman. And Augustine said about this verse, he said, Thou hast made us for Thyself, and our hearts area restless until they find their rest in Thee. And how true is that? And look in verse 10. It says, Who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear or bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? If you remember in chapter 3, this was the same question. In 3, 6 through 7, the question was asked, Who is this coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the merchant's fragrance powders? Behold, it is Solomon's couch. And remember, that was her, and he had sent that couch to go get her with the 60 valiant men, and she is going up to Jerusalem. Remember, she was from the field. She was from Shunem. And yet again, he says the same thing. Who is she who looks forth as the morning? Well, the answer, again, it's the woman who is like the bannered ones, or awesome as the bannered ones. And so this time, she's not coming up out of the wilderness. But see, the way that he sees her, she is up in the heavens. I mean, she's looking down on everything else. I mean, he is crazy about this woman. Like the dawn, he says, or the moon, or the sun, and the stars. He's saying, you dominate both day and night. Are you writing this down, guys? Okay, because it's free. You better write it down while I'm here. I'm just saying. Your beauty, he says, rivals any other natural phenomenon. And I tell you, Texas sunset's a beautiful thing, isn't it? But it doesn't compare to this woman, and it shouldn't compare to your mate in your eyes. Amen. I like what Yeats said. He said, the night, the light, and the half night. So she's this natural phenomenon, but she's just almost out of this world to him. And all those fears and those insecurities that we saw in chapter 1, 6, when she says, I'm dark but lovely, like the tents of Kedar and the curtains of Solomon. Remember, she's dark like the tents of Kedar, those tents made by the Kedarites out of those sheepskin that was black. But she also said she was lovely like the curtains of Solomon. But she was tanned. I mean, she didn't come from a good family. She was very insecure about her looks. Her brothers were angry with her. And so she said that, "I haven't been able to keep up my vineyard," meaning her own femininity. And so there was a lot of insecurity in this woman. She didn't look like the other women of the royal court that would have had their fair skin, which was considered extremely beautiful, especially at that time in the ancient Near East, to have someone who was fair-complected in your harem. Instead of being too dark now, you see, she is as bright as literally it says, the full moon, or the white ones, or the heat like the sun's rays. You see, everything has been transformed. I like what the NEB says. It translates it as majestic as the starry heavens. Isn't that beautiful? Who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners, or simply awesome as banners, or awesome with banners? So she's bright and she's clear, she's resplendent, she's flawless. Man, those are good things to say to your loved one. She's unique. Just as the sun is unique in the heavens, he's saying, hey, nobody compares with you. You have a unique beauty inside out. You are without parallel. But he is also describing her inward beauty. You know, a marriage cannot be just based on a physical attraction. It can't just be based on sex. Nor can it solely be based on love. It's about the commitment that one makes to each other. But first and foremost, it has to be based on your commitment to God as an individual. Otherwise, nothing will work in your life, and nothing will work in your marital life. And so this description of her spiritual beauty reminds me of Philippians 2:14. It says that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom, it says, you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. You see, she is uniquely beautiful. And it's not just outside. It's inside. It's her character. It's who she is. And it says in verse 11, this is her speaking, I went down to the garden of nuts or walnuts to see the verdure of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded and the pomegranates bloomed. In these verses 11 and 12, there's a debate here on who is speaking. The New Living Translation says it's the woman. The NIV says it's the man. I believe undoubtedly these two verses, it's the woman speaking, and it's her response to Solomon. And she's going down here in this garden, and she's reflecting on everything that he said to her, because he just said an awful lot. And she had some anxiety in her heart. We know that she had some insecurity. And what she wants to know here is very clear. She wants to know if things are going to be the same as they were before. I mean, can we really go back to the wedding night where things are perfect between us? There's no conflict. There's no tension. Before I made a mistake. I mean, can we really bring restoration to this marriage? And then she says here, before I was even aware, my soul had made me as the chariots of my noble people. You know, I've talked a lot about the different commentaries and the different views, and there are many concerning this book. But this is one verse in which all commentators agree, and in that it is the most difficult verse in the Song of Solomon to translate, if not the entire Bible. So I just want you to rip it out of your Bible real quick, and we're going to skip it. And I want to see if you're listening. Anybody have a Sharpie? No. We're going to dig deep. We can't run away from these things. I want to read a few different translations. One translation says, I did not realize my desire set me in chariotry with a prince. Pope translated it as, unawares, I was set in a chariot with the prince. I like Murphy's translation. He said, I resist all attempts at translation. Good man. I mean, he said, I'm not even doing it. If you realize what a great scholar he was, it's even funnier. Verse 12 is describing something. It's describing her emotional state after going down into the garden of nuts, and she's looking at the vines and the pomegranates, and indeed, everything is still in bloom. And so she knows that things are not over between them. That's what's being said here. She doesn't have to worry about that fear. He loves her just the same as their wedding night, just the same as that night of consummation. Nothing has changed in his heart, and nothing is going to change about how he feels toward her. So let's look at this verse again. Before I was even aware, my soul had made me as the chariots of my noble people. I have to say, I think the NIV does the best in this translation. It says, before I realized it, my desire, because that word, before I was even aware, in Hebrew it has the idea of imagination, okay? So before I even realized, my desire or this imagination set me among the royal chariots of my people. You see, the awareness of her place in his heart, it changed everything. And as she's contemplating this, who she really is to him, all of a sudden, it was like she's just realized, I'm his queen. I mean, I am the queen. I'm not just a simple farm girl that he doesn't see anything in, that didn't come from royalty. I'm his queen. I'm everything to him. And her fears that she had lost this man in this dream, I mean, you could see the agony, the charging the daughters of Jerusalem. If you see my beloved, tell him I'm lovesick. I mean, she was just brokenhearted because he had left that night and she'd missed that opportunity. But in spite of the coldness, despite in her mistake, it hasn't changed anything. He still loves her. And when she heard the man's words and realized that he found her uniquely attractive still, that she was the only one for him, it is really saying that she was enraptured, as if she was caught up in a royal chariot with Prince Charming. I mean, that's what it's saying. She was utterly overwhelmed emotionally. Why? Because she found out that their romantic relationship had been restored. His love for her was unconditional. It was unchanging. And the restoration of this relationship, it reveals something. It reveals his commitment to this woman. Not just her dependence on him, but that their relationship is based on their commitment to each other and their commitment before God. He doesn't chastise her, doesn't make her feel small, nor should any man to his woman, his wife, or unreasonably refusing him. Now, we should render affection to one another. You can read 1 Corinthians 7 and talk about that. We've talked about that the time before last when we were together. And yes, marriage is for companionship. We know that from God's word. And we know it's also to be fruitful and multiply for procreation. Amen? I mean, if you don't know it or not, Christians do have sex. If you don't know that, where are all these kids coming from over in the kids' church, okay? I mean, let's be honest. Praise God. Amen? Okay. But it's also, sex and marriage is also for the pleasure of the husband and wife. And God's word teaches that. And that's what we see here in this divine manual for love and sex and marriage. But remember in her dream when he came knocking and his locks were covered in dew? I spoke of that earlier. It was early in the morning. He wants to make love. And in chapter 5, 2, he said, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. And she refuses him based on that bad timing, but he is affirming to her again here her beauty and her power over him, but as well as his commitment to her. And he repeats what he said to her while standing at the door knocking, wanting to make love to her that night, and she rebuffed him. He repeats exactly what he said to her while she was at that door. She is still his dove. She is still his perfect one. Isn't that beautiful? You see, you say, nothing's changed, baby. I love you just the same as I always have. Isn't that beautiful? Well, I think it's beautiful. You can talk to the God about it. Isn't God's word beautiful? I said, isn't God's word beautiful? It's beautiful. Man. Return. Return, O Shulamite. Return, return, that we may look upon you. What would you see in this Shulamite? As it were, the dance of the two camps? Well, that needs no explanation, right? I mean, that was the easy one. Is it okay if we have fun? That's good, because I'm tired. What is he saying here? Well, in both the Greek and the Hebrew text, I do want you to know that this verse actually is in the beginning of chapter 7. It's not at the end of chapter 6, but we're going to deal with it since it's here. The first part of it, return, return, or come back, that's very straightforward in the Hebrew. It's not only in the imperative as a command, but it's an urgent appeal. You could say, leap, leap. So that part we understand. There's not much ambiguity there. And it's rather the daughters of Jerusalem speaking here, or some say it's Solomon and his friends. And they call her, whoever it is, the Shulamite. Now notice that it's Shulamite with the L or the lamed. It is not Shunammite, which she has been called. Remember, she is from Shunem, and she's been called the Shunammite. Now some say, well, this is a scribal error, and that the N actually should have been, or the L should have actually been an N, and they just messed up. I don't think so at all, because Shulamite, as I mentioned, I believe in the introduction of this series, is actually the feminine word, the feminine name of Solomon himself. It is the exact same consonants as Solomon's name is, except it is in feminine form. And so what is being said here is that they are so united. They are so one. I mean, God has made them, united them as one flesh to the point where she's a feminine Solomon. I mean, it'd be a way we would say in our vernacular, hey, that's Solomon's girl over there. You know what I mean? I mean, it's just that ownership, that commitment that they have to one another. I just saw someone look at their wife and say, you know, you're my girl. I just saw that back there. That makes me happy. I tell you, I've seen God do so many neat things in this series among married couples. And I can't wait to see what else he's going to do. We don't have to look for the world to solve marital problems. We need to look to God's word. That's the problem. Man, what's wrong with us? And then she says, we believe this is her speaking, what do you see in the Shulamite, as it were, the dance of the two camps, or the dance of the double camps? It's Mahanaim or Mahanaim in Hebrew. Well, we really don't know. We know that it's a proper name, but it's only used one other time in Scripture, so it's really hard to translate. It occurs as a place name in Genesis 32, chapter 32, verse 2. And it's referred by Jacob as the unseen angelic camp that protected Jacob's own tents. Remember Jacob's ladder and the angels going back and forth. And so this is where the place where Jacob, Mahanaim, where the angels met him. And so some scholars say this, that this is an allusion in this two ways, and I don't know, I'm no scholar, but some say to him, he is saying that she is like a host of angels, just that, like the ones that appear to Jacob, and that she's an angelic sight, I mean, just more than any ordinary army. I mean, maybe that's what it is. Some say that he is saying that she is excellent and refreshing, like the host of angels were to Jacob at Mahanaim, where he was rescued from Laban. I mean, I don't know. Some believe the woman is actually dancing here, because that verb to dance is very specific, and it's used of a virgin wife that would dance, have a seductive dance on the wedding night between her and her husband. I don't know. And what's being said, they say, it's that her unique beauty catches everybody's eyes. Because, you know, what does a dancer do? Well, they catch everybody's attention, right? I mean, you watch ballroom dancing, and I mean, it's beautiful and it's graceful. And so some people say, well, that's what's going on here. But I don't know. Whatever the meaning is, she's still, you know, the object of onlookers' gaze. They're still looking upon her. But more importantly, her beloved's looking at her. And that's what really matters. And I think the most important thing for us to see is actually at the beginning of this verse when it says, return, return, because she returned to him. You know, we see in this dream sequence here that the couple is reunited, and that those fears and those insecurities that she had in her heart and her mind were completely alleviated. You know, remember, they're already married here. And we have to remember that marriage is not a cure-all for love sickness. Amen? A lot of people pray for their spouse. God, send me a spouse. But really, we should be praying for the spouse. If you believe God has one, you don't have to pray for them to send them. Start thanking God for the one they're sending, but start praying for that person. At the beginning of every day, of course you don't know their name, but lift them up to God and say, God, I know you have the perfect wife, or I know you have the perfect husband for me, and I'm just going to pray over them. Bless them today. Keep them. Place a hedge of protection around them. Let them grow in the admonition of your word. Let them know you in a special way. Protect them from the evil one. Do you pray like that? Or do you just pray, God, send me one? It's like the lady that went down to the palm reader down the road when at the beginning of the year she really wanted to find a husband. She goes down there and the lady reads her palm and says, this year you are going to be proposed to 3 times. And she says, no, I'm not. I'm saying yes to the first man who asks, So, like I said, marriage isn't a cure for lovesickness. There's a lot of hard things you're going to go to, and marriage also is not the need or is not the end for the need to search and pursue one another in order to obtain intimacy. We should never stop chasing our spouses, because remember, this whole thing is about a dream, and she missed this opportunity to minister to her husband, as 1 Corinthians 7 speaks of. And her answer to this problem wasn't to give up. It wasn't to go gossip with her girlfriends or go drink at the bar. None of those things. Or bash her husband on social media. No, that didn't happen. Nor did he reply in kind. But her answer was to search eagerly for him. Didn't matter how painful it was. It didn't matter how far she had to go. She, in this dream, she said, I am searching for this man. I'm going to restore this relationship. I'm going to make things right. And she ponders all of this, and she declares that beauty, the manifold beauty of that husband and that beautiful love song, which is rare to have one that is describing the beauty of the male. And she remembers and she recounts everything that she once saw in this man. And in a way, it just rekindled that romance that they had in their hearts for one another. And, there's times in every married couple's lives in their relationship in which they're going to feel distant from one another. That's something that happens. It could be the loss of a child that causes that. It could be an external circumstance. But I've seen things come in, and we've talked about catching the little foxes that want to come into a marriage and ruin the vine. But you see, our hope, the hope that is in us, it cannot rest in the state of our marriages. Your hope cannot rest in how healthy your marital relationship is, or your own faithfulness, or even your own wedding vows. That's not going to work. It has to rest in the grace. It has to rest in the mercy of our greater beloved, Jesus Christ. And that's my prayer that you see tonight, because His beauty is truly beyond compare. Amen? I mean, who compares to our Lord? When we come to Christ, it doesn't mean we no longer pursue Christ. Amen? A lot of us, I've seen a lot of people, they come to Christ and then they never do anything else. They never have a relationship with Him. They're never intimate. They never have that prayer time. They're never in His Word. They're not in fellowship. They don't have a living relationship with their God. And I look at this and I look at the issue that occurred in this relationship, in this marriage, and I think of all the times that we fail to pursue intimacy with our Savior, to have that special moment of quiet time in the morning. I mean, how many of us need to truly return to our Savior, to realize how good how much He loves us? You think that He's going to say, where have you been? You're a loser. I don't love you. You're worthless. No, that's the things the world and the devil are saying to you. That's not from the Lord. He loves you. He's ready to take you back. We don't have to squander the precious moments that we have, the unbelievable access that we have through our Savior Jesus Christ. He loves us, and it never changes. Isn't that amazing? that when he sees you, he sees Jesus because you're a child of God. You've been given not only the gift of salvation, but his righteousness. If that doesn't blow you away, Pastor Bill wants to pray for you after service. He'll give you the fivefold ministry. Just pow. No, just joking. Aren't you glad he's never unfaithful to us? I mean, can you believe that he delights in us? Can you believe that he will never leave us and forsake us? I mean, I would have left myself a long time ago. I'd have said, see you, Thomas. You know what I mean? But that's not the God that we serve. And when you have a repentant sinner that is coming to Christ, he lovingly accepts that. You don't have to clean yourself up first. He does that. You just have to come to him, just like the father who welcomed that prodigal son. You know, that's a story, loved one, not about someone who was not a Christian that came to Christ, but it was a story, a parable, about someone who was a believer and fell away, and how the father was sitting there waiting, watching every day, eagerly waiting for his return. Could he clean himself up before he came back? No. You see, that's where true joy and true peace and true satisfaction is really found. It's in Christ. That's the only place. If you're looking for your spouse to satisfy you, you're looking in the wrong area. First, you have to be satisfied with Christ Jesus and your relationship with him. All of that, the healthy marital relationship is 100% built upon the rock. If we want to have a healthy one, man, that marriage has to be built on Christ Jesus. Not the methodologies of the world, not what your friends think, not what your family thinks, but what God's Word says and what he thinks. That's what's truly important. And I love what one scholar said. He says, love in the forms of risk, suffering, and protection also characterize the love of Christ for his church. And I mean, how true is that? That's why I entitled this, Love Never Surrenders Hope. That's God's love, not the love of the world. That's the agape of God. It says in Romans 6:6-8, that for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the godly. No, it says he died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some will even dare to die. It says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And he is a love that never, ever surrendered hope. And it still doesn't surrender hope. He's never going to give up on us. He's never going to give up on you. He's never going to stop the work that he started in you. He's going to complete it. Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. What are you sowing in your relationship with Christ Jesus? What are you sowing in the relationship you have with your spouse and your family? What kind of man are you in the home? What kind of woman are you in the home? Is it a reflection of Christ Jesus, or is it a reflection of frustration in your own selfish desires? I am asking questions that are hard, but questions I ask myself. Because this mutual respect here, that is the key ingredient of love, as well as the loving commitment that's between a husband and a wife. You know, as a believer, just the knowledge, I mean, when we really recognize every day in our daily lives that God's here, I mean, he is with us in our struggles. He's with us in the good times. He's with us in the bad times. You know what that does? It provides a sense of security. We start having faith in what his word says. And you know what? What happens? The peace that passes all understanding, a peace that cannot be found in this world, it starts to fill our hearts. It starts to change us. It changes the way we feel. It changes the way we think about things. We don't have to live in worry and fear and anxiety. Why? Because we're not alone. We're his disciples. And when we realize that, and through his power, it gives us the ability to risk it all just to proclaim him and his kingdom. And that's what it says, or Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, and we'll close this out. I know I'm keeping you long. That's what happens when I don't preach, you know, for a week. I'm going to go long. We're going to have an afterglow service, but Jimmy said that's fine. He would stay with me. Sure love you. It says here in Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." You see, it doesn't matter how difficult the search is, no matter what you're going through. It doesn't matter how difficult the problem or the cause. The lover's desire here, this commitment to God and the commitment in their hearts to each other, it assures them that they're going to find each other. And you know, that's something beautiful. I mean, when you realize it doesn't matter where we are. I mean, honey, if I get sent across the world, you're the only one I think about. You're my love. You're my dove. You're my perfect one. Man, I hope you're taking notes, guys, because I wrote a lot of these down. And for $20, I'll tell you the ones that do not work and save you some grief. True biblical love, the agape of God, the love of Christ between a husband and a wife, between two spouses and between God. That same love that's between God and His people because we are the bride of Christ. That love. And if you get anything from tonight, just remember this, is that that kind of love never surrenders hope. It never gives up. I don't care what it is. It could be a health problem. Listen, if I'm praying for someone, I don't care what the doctors say. I never, ever surrender hope because my hope is in the Lord. I don't know what you're facing. And you may say, listen, I'm sitting here alone tonight because my spouse isn't willing to be here. Or you may be online tonight because your spouse wasn't willing to come and your home is so tumultuous. Listen, when you have the love of God in your heart, when you're abiding in the vine and in turn He abides in you, what happens? Well, He produces the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, and then you do have the ability to love how He wants you to love. You do have the ability to love and never give up. You never surrender that hope. What does 1 Corinthians 13:7 say? It love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and then what? Endures all things. That's it right there. It never surrenders hope. Why? Because God's love never fails. Amen. 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 Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Lord, You are good. Your love for us is really beyond comprehension. The way we see ourselves, many of us don't even think that You would ever love us. We fall short. We make so many mistakes. But the fact of the matter is that in You, we have peace. In You, we have security and protection. In You, Father God, we have salvation. And Lord, we have Your love. Lord, help us to learn how to love and forgive like You do. Even more so between the husbands and the wives here tonight. Lord, I thank You that You can do anything and that You can rekindle the flame of love that may have been lost over the years and make a marriage better than when it first started. I just continue to ask for a special work in the marriages here at Calvary, that You would unite and knit their hearts together and knit them, Father God, in Your love and in Your peace. Give them the wisdom, Father God, to recognize that love truly does endure all things. The love of God never surrenders hope. We thank You and we praise You for our night. Just bless Your people and be with them this week in a special way. And again, we lift up our precious mission team who leaves in the morning. We thank You for their divine protection and the mighty work that You've allowed us to take part in. Lord, we are so blessed. We thank You and we praise You in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.